If you have your Bibles, please do turn them to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts by looking at the subject of Christian liberty. In Romans chapter 14, we want to read together beginning in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let's pray. Father, I am unworthy to have your word in my own language. Much less am I worthy to take your word upon my own lips. And yet, Lord, preaching is not about me, and it's really not about the preacher, it's about you. And it's about your glory and your honor. Would you be pleased to glorify yourself this morning? Would you edify your people? Would you convict your people? Would you call sinners to yourself? Would you make this a great day as we gather together as your people? In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, I set forth before you on the whiteboard here an illustration of what it is to walk in obedience to God's commands and yet to walk in liberty in Christ. And I've set before you from James chapter 2 that the Bible is clear that the Ten Commandments are what we call the royal law. They are the law of King Jesus, and James also calls them the law of liberty. He makes it very clear that you cannot break one of the Ten Commandments without breaking all the Ten Commandments. They are inseparably connected as an indivisible unit, and you can't break one without breaking them all. Sometimes, it's worthy of taking the time to address this, we hear it often in our day, in this lawless age in which we live, people will throw out and say, oh, you're requiring us to obey God's commands, you're putting us under law and not under grace. How many of you have heard that many times? We hear it, it's a phrase that is taken from the book of Galatians. But the question is, what does Paul mean when he says you're not under law, but you're under grace? Surely we need to understand what he means before we start saying that. Because let me ask you this, let's just start enumerating the Ten Commandments and let's figure out if you're obligated to obey them or not. New Testament Christian, are you free to worship any God you want to? Absolutely not. Are you free to make images of the persons of the Godhead and bow down to them and pray to them as representations of the triune God? Of course not. Children, are you free to disobey your parents and be disrespectful and dishonoring to them? Are you free to lie because you're a Christian? Do you now, because I'm not under law but I'm under grace, I can live as a coveter? Can I be a drunkard and a sexually immoral person? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us clearly if you live habitually in those things, if that's the lifestyle you are living, you don't know the Lord. You will not go to heaven, you will not inherit his kingdom. Because God changes the hearts of those he saves so that we long for holiness. All right? So what does it mean when the Bible says that we are no longer under law, but we are under grace? I think our confession of faith gives us a real help here. In chapter 19 of the Law of God, it says this in paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. They've introduced something there that's important. And I believe it's exactly what Paul is saying when he says we're not under law, but under grace. You and I, if we are in Christ, are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. And that is so incredibly freeing. Because here's what it means. When God created the first man, Adam, he made a covenant with him. It actually says this in the prophets. It says God Adam broke the covenant God had made with him. It was a covenant that was entirely dependent upon Adam being obedient to what God had told him. He was promised, as long as you obey the Lord, you'll have life. But when you disobey him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely do what? Die. You will be cursed if you disobey the Lord. You'll be blessed if you obey him. And we know what happened. Adam broke the covenant. He disobeyed the Lord. But here's the bad news. When he broke that covenant, he didn't just break it for himself. He broke it for you too. Because as our covenant representative, our covenant head, he represented all his posterity. He represented all of humanity. And so the covenant he broke for all of us. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was cursed, we were cursed. So we just read it in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. He's not speaking of the manner in which he was conceived. He's saying that from the moment of my conception, there was iniquity. That because I am a son of Adam, and therefore I received his curse. And here's the problem. When you and I come into this world, we are born in Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. One of the two. There's no third option. And if you're in Adam, you're under the covenant of works. But the problem is, it's already condemned you from the moment you were conceived. And not only has it condemned you from the moment you were conceived, you have a heart that is naturally bent to sin. Parents, raising your children. How many of you had to sit them down and say, son, here's 10 effective ways to be disobedient to your parents? How many of you had to teach your kids how to sin? But you got to spank them and teach them and rebuke them, and they keep on being stubborn because their hearts are prone to sin always, aren't they? And they have to be restrained. They have to be corrected. Foolishness is bound up in their little hearts, and they'll be more than happy to dump it all over your living room. And so you have to restrain them because this is what they are by nature. That's what all of us are by nature, prone to sin, objects of wrath. And not only do we have a heart disposed to sin, we actually commit sin. And we have all this record of transgressions. Brothers and sisters, we have committed more sin than we can even remember or count. And the problem is, it's natural, in the natural man assumes that in order to be right with God, he has to just be good enough, give it the old college try and be obedient enough, and he'll get his way into heaven. But the problem is, God's commandments don't grade on the curve. You don't have to be mostly good in order to be saved by the law. You have to be completely good. What it demands is not goodness. What it demands is perfection. Perfection in every action you've ever done, and every word you've ever spoken, and every attitude you've ever possessed, and every thought you've ever thought, and every motive that governs your heart. You have to have absolute perfection from the moment of your conception to the grave. And without anything less than that spells damnation. So the law is extremely powerful, but it's only powerful to condemn you. It has no power to justify you or make you right. So if you're here and you're under Adam and you're not in Christ, you don't know the Lord, you are under the eternal damnation of the covenant of works. And there's nothing you can do to get yourself right before God under the covenant of works. And if God had left us under the covenant of works, we would have nothing but fear in our lives. Fear of a certain coming judgment. But the good news is, God didn't leave us under a covenant of works, did he? He's also made a covenant of grace. As a matter of fact, I love the fact in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God has caught Eve and caught Adam in their sin, before he rebukes them and gives them the curses, he first preaches the gospel to them. He said, the seed of the woman will come, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. What he's telling him is there's someone coming who is not a seed of man. He's a seed of woman. He's going to be born of a virgin. And he is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to take you out from under the tyranny of Satan. And he's going to set you free. That is what he was promising. You see, Jesus came as the second Adam. And he too represented all his people. And when he obeyed, he wasn't just obeying for himself. He was obeying for all God's elect. Someone put it this way, and I love this. You need to understand in the Bible there are three imputations. Imputation means to credit to the account of. If I impute something, I credit something to your account. There are three imputations. The sin of Adam was imputed to all of Adam's posterity. First of all, that includes all of us in this room, doesn't it? Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. All the sins of all God's elect were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he satisfied the wrath of God for them. And then, in the moment you believed in Christ, all of Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. Three imputations. That's the gospel, isn't it? And so now that we are in Christ, we are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. And that's good news. Because it means that even though I still sin, and you still sin, we are in Christ, and therefore we cannot be condemned by the law. And so our relationship to the law is not that we're free to break it now, that we're free to be idolaters or coveters or sexually immoral or any of those things. But what it does mean is that my relationship to the law has radically changed. So that even as Paul in Romans chapter 7, this is exactly what he's dealing with, Romans 7 and 8, he says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I hate, that I practice. I love the law and delight in the inward man because it is holy and it's just and it's good. Man, I love God's law, but I fall short of it every day. And he says in his heart, he's so fed up with his sin, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? How many of you resonate with that? I'm sick to death of me. Sick to death of my own sin. Sick to death of the love of sin that I see coming out of me. And I wish to be free of it. Who will set me free? And then he answers the question. Thank God. Through Jesus Christ my Lord. Someday he'll set me free even from its presence. And I'll live always inside the Ten Commandments. Heaven's going to be heaven because Jesus is there, but it's going to be heaven because we're not going to have any sin anymore. And to not even have to confess sin, not to have to go through and say, Lord, forgive me again because I've blown it again, because there'll be no sin anymore. What a great thing. What a great thing. I know there's a dear brother who's gone to be with the Lord named Ernie Reisinger. He used to teach children. He'd teach them the Ten Commandments. And he'd start off by asking them the question, children, can you imagine what would the world be like if every single person in the world worshipped just the God of the Bible and did not worship idols? What if every person in the world never carved images and bowed down to them and worshiped God in exactly the way he's commanded us to worship him? What if nobody took Jesus' name in vain and honored and hallowed God's name? What if the churches were full every single Lord's Day because nobody was doing anything else because they wanted to worship the Lord so much? What if every single child obeyed their parents perfectly and showed them the respect that they must? What if there was no murder in the world? What if there was no sexual immorality or divorce or any of those things? It goes through. You see where he's going with all this, right? What if everybody, no one stole? What if no one killed? What if no one lied ever and always spoke the truth only? What if no one ever coveted but was absolutely content with the things they had? Children, what would that be like? Do you know what their answer always is? Heaven. That would be like heaven. Because that's what happens in heaven. It's perfect. Everything is right. But then what does Paul say next? Who set me free from the body of this death? Jesus will in the future. But that doesn't necessarily help me right now, does it? Because between what happens between now and then, it's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, what's the next word? Now. N-O-W. Precious little word. Now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be free from the law as a covenant of works. Not free from the obligation to obey it, but free from it as a covenant of works. Aren't you grateful we have a covenant head named Jesus, who is our advocate? And even John, I mentioned John earlier, how he said God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And he distinguishes and says, those who say they know the Lord, but they walk in darkness, they lie and do not practice the truth. But those who walk in the light, as he's in the light, have fellowship with one another. Jesus, his son, forgives us of all our sins. We can look at that sometimes and say, but you know, I still sin. Does that mean I'm not walking in the light? Well, don't you love what he goes on to say? John then says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. And the truth isn't in us. Every Christian knows he has sin. If you say you don't have sin, you're not really a Christian. But then he goes on to say, but my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You should not sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, God's justice and wrath have been satisfied in him. And he is standing before the throne as our advocate. When we sin, he is standing as our advocate. Don't you love the fact that we're not under law, but under grace? That's what it means. All right. So we're still obligated, though, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're still obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the way we know we're loving one another is when we obey the commandments. Because that's love. That's what love is. Jesus says that he is the one who loves me, he who has my commandments and keeps them. Right? But inside the boundaries of the Ten Commandments, inside that law of liberty, there's latitude. There's freedom. There's what the Bible calls things indifferent. Much ado about nothing. Things that we differ on in our preferences, our convictions, our personalities, our backgrounds, our upbringings. Things that we bring to the fore that aren't necessarily things that really are scriptural. Paul, for the early Jews of the of the first century, when they came to know the Lord Jesus, the idea that you no longer had to circumcise your children, you no longer had to observe kosher diets and kosher days and all the rest, you could worship God on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, all that stuff was really hard for them to grasp and to agree in. And so this idea that I can throw off those old positive laws that were just temporary, I don't have to offer a sacrifice on an altar anymore because Jesus has made a once for all sacrifice for all time. And so the Levitical priesthood was just a type and shadow of the greater priesthood of Jesus himself. But once the greater has come, the lesser can fall away. And so there was that problem. But it wasn't just problems with Jews who came to know the Lord. It was Greeks who came to know the Lord. If you're saved out of a background of idolatry and you see your brother in Christ eating food that was sacrificed to an idol, there's a struggle there. But the brother who has the liberty says, you know what? It's not the cow's fault. And it doesn't make the meat tainted or changed in taste in any way. I know that this was a pagan in ignorance sacrificing to a God that does not exist. And I have the liberty to give God thanks and eat and dig in and eat my cow or whatever. But then the brother who's been saved out of idolatry because of his background, he looks at that and says, there's no way. My conscience would smite me if I tried to eat something that was sacrificed to idols because I used to participate in that kind of worship. So there's this tension between them. The stronger brother is stronger in this sense. His understanding is more mature. His conscience, he believes not only in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture, he truly believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. And he knows that where God speaks, I have an obligation. Where God is silent, I have a liberty. And he knows it. Paul could say three times over and over again to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. But then he would give a qualification. Not all things edify. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are necessary. Not all things are good necessarily for me, even though they're lawful. But the point is, the stronger brother has greater liberty within the boundaries of God's moral law. But the weaker brother, he doesn't have that. He feels that he is under greater limitations, and the space between the commandments of God and his conscience is a no man's land where nobody should walk. He's concerned. He has scruples of conscience. Paul uses the example of a man who can't even eat meat. And there was nothing in the law of Moses that said you couldn't eat meat. I mean, you had certain kind of meat you couldn't eat, but you could still eat meat. But here's a man, for whatever reason, he's convinced that he is going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God if he eats anything but vegetables. It may sound silly to you and me, but to him and his conscience, it's very real. And his heart would grieve if he ate that, dug in and ate a kosher steak. That would bother him because his conscience is grieved that way. The point Paul is trying to drive home to us in Romans 14 is, how do these brothers get along with each other? That's the issue. Because at this line of demarcation between them, there is real tension. It can cause discord and disunity in the body of Christ. So how does the stronger brother and the weaker brother to relate to one another? And that is what he's dealing with. I told you 2 weeks ago, I gave us a point that servants must not judge nor despise their fellow servants. It is easy for the weaker brother to judge his stronger brother. Oh, if you really love Jesus as much as I did, you would do X, Y, and Z. But then it's the stronger brother must not despise the weaker brother. Every party has a pooper. That's why we invited you, right? You just have all these scruples of conscience and just get over yourself, you little Pharisee. Stop being so overly scrupulous about things. And what Paul is telling us is that neither the stronger nor the weaker brother has right to talk to his brothers that way. The weaker brother needs to understand that he is not the judge of his stronger brother. But the stronger brother also needs to realize that his weaker brother is seeking to serve the Lord in his conscience, and he doesn't need to impose his liberties upon his weaker brother. So this morning, I have two headings I want to preach under. First of all, I want to show you that servants are the slaves of one master. And secondly, servants will be judged by that one master. So first of all, servants are the slave of one master. Paul has used two specific examples to illustrate matters of things indifferent, diets and days. Diets. Some people say, well, I can eat all things. Others say I can eat only vegetables and not meat. The other is days, extra-biblical religious observances, things that some people, Christmas, things that some people, Christians, have the liberty to enjoy Christmas and others don't. Let each be convinced in his own mind. But it's interesting that in verses 6 through 9, Paul drives home a point that we might not expect him to make. Because when we're talking about liberty in Christ, you don't immediately think of slavery, do you? You think of liberty. And yet, Paul wants us to remind us, and you'll find it in almost every text that deals with Christian liberty, that you can't understand Christian liberty until you first understand that you're a slave. Whose slave are you? Notice what it says in verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it, what's the next three words? To the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord. He does not observe it. He who eats, that is the guy who has the freedom to eat anything. He eats blood sausage. He eats meat. He eats vegetables. He has greater liberty to eat things. It says, he who eats, eats to the Lord. And he gives God thanks. Thank you, Lord, for this cow. Thank you for this pig and this swine flesh that I'm eating. Thank you for this wonderful variety of food you've given me. But then look at the next brother, the brother who has the freedom to eat only vegetables. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. He's not really saddened by the fact he doesn't get to eat meat. He thanks God that God has provided vegetables for him to eat. And he's happy as a clam just to eat those vegetables. And he gives God thanks. But notice, each brother is serving someone. They're doing these things to the Lord. And that should tell us something. Verse 7 drives it home. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Christian liberty is not the freedom to get as close to the world as you can and still call yourself a Christian. Christian liberty is not the freedom to indulge my own pleasures. If you are a lover of pleasure, you're not a lover of God. The Bible says that specifically. In fact, you could say Christian liberty isn't the freedom to do what I want. In many ways, it's the freedom to do what I ought. And the only way you can understand your Christian liberty is if you understand, first of all, that you are a slave to Christ. You are his bondslave. You belong to him. And you are accountable to him, and you will be judged by him. It's the man who knows he's the slave of Christ that's truly free. The man who thinks he's just free to sin is actually a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, you serve a very cruel master. But if you're a slave to Christ, he is the master of masters. He's a gracious master. And to be his slave is to know what true freedom is all about. There was a time before you knew the Lord that you thought freedom consisted in your ability to be as disobedient and rebellious as you could be. And you delighted in those things. But after the Lord got a hold of you, did he not radically change that and turn it upside down? And suddenly the things that you thought were freedom are now bondage to you. And they grieve your heart. And you look back at them with disgust and horror. And sometimes I look back at things I did 20 years ago. And I'll remember things I said to people and the way I hurt them, the way I did this thing. And my heart will be heavy about it 20 years later, 30 years later. Because now I'm ashamed of the thing that at one point I delighted in. Because God, that's the kind of change he makes in the heart. The Holy Spirit takes up his habitation in your heart. And suddenly things that were once pleasing to you are now abominable to you. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave us like we were? That he's always changing us to make us hate sin more and more. And to hate it, yes, in the world, but especially to hate it inside our own hearts. Well, that's what God does because he makes us into his bond slaves. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The word justification is the word that's the language of a courtroom. It's the language of being acquitted. But when we use the language of redemption, that's the language of the slave market. I was a slave to sin, and Jesus came, and he paid a very high price so that he could purchase my freedom from sin to make me a slave of Christ. Don't talk about Christian liberty if you don't want to talk about being a bond slave of Jesus. What did Paul say? I'm free from all things. I'm free to be a Greek among the Greeks and a Jew among the Jews. I live as one who's without law, that is, without the trappings of all the ceremonial law, when I'm among the Gentiles. But even then, I'm not without law towards Christ. In other words, I may eat non-kosher food to reach non-kosher people, but I don't become an idolater to reach the idolaters. I don't become sexually immoral in order to reach the sexually immoral. I don't become a coveter and a materialistic man in order to reach the rich. No, I'm obligated. I'm bound to God to obey him and his commandments, but free about things indifferent, to set aside different scruples of conscience and different things in order to reach those who are in those different states. So do you get the point? If you really want to know what it is to be free in Christ, you have to first know what it is to be the slave of God. Second thing that we want to set forth is this, that servants will be judged by their own masters. Your brother in Christ, whether he be weaker or stronger, is a slave to someone, and guess what? It's not you. And he has someone who's the Lord of his conscience, and it's not Pastor Jerry, and it's not Pastor David, and it's certainly not the Pope. It's King Jesus. And Jesus is the judge of your brother, and you are not. On the day of judgment, your brothers in Christ won't be standing to be judged by you. They will be judged by Christ. And that is exactly where Paul goes. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Remember, the language of judging your brother, he's looking eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball, at the weaker brother and saying, why do you judge your stronger brother? Why are you judging him? And then he says, or why do you show contempt for your brother? That's addressing the stronger brother. Why do you show contempt for the weaker brother? Why? You're acting as judges. Then he says this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account to our judge. If we've used our liberty as a cloak for vice, the great day will reveal it. If God really did not approve of the liberty that my brother says he's indulging in, the day will reveal it. All those things are going to be made clear on that day. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I don't want to miss this point while we're here. Jesus said specifically, my Father judges no one. But he's committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who is our judge. And yet, Paul says this very plainly, we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. You know what that tells us? It tells us Jesus is Almighty God. It tells us he is deity. So Paul is clearly inferring that point. But each of us will give an account of himself to God. We belong to him. We'll be judged by him. It's not my place to look down on my brother because he has greater liberties. Nor is it my place to look down on my weaker brother because he has greater limitations. It is our job to leave that to the Lord. Now, what if someone's violating the Ten Commandments? What if they're violating the moral law of God? What if they're living in sin? Do we have an obligation to go to one another about those kind of things? Absolutely we do. That's a whole different world. That's where the wounds of a friend are faithful. Where you turn someone from error, if someone's living in sin, they come subject to the discipline of the church, right? If they're going to live in habitual sin or are stubborn in their sin, refuse to repent of it, increasingly they come under the scrutiny of the church, the loving admonition and rebuke of the church. But we're talking about things indifferent. Things which just really are much ado about nothing. We have to give latitude one to another. But then notice in verse 13. Notice that he gives a very specific admonition to us all. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, trust that really Jesus really is the Lord of the conscience of a fellow servant, and he knows how to lead your fellow servant better than you do. And he's obligated to obey his master, but you're not him. And he's not obligated to obey your man-made traditions. Not at all. You trust that the Lord knows how to judge him. But then look at verse 13. And this is specifically addressed to the stronger brother. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And Paul is going to be spending the rest of his time in Romans 14 and 15 addressing that point. He's going to say to us who are stronger brothers, because you are stronger, you have an obligation to carry greater weight in dealing with your weaker brother. And you don't need to be imposing your liberties upon him any more than you want him imposing his limitations upon you. How many of you like it when a weaker brother imposes their limitations upon you and said, if you really love Jesus, you got to do what I do? None of us like that. But the same token is when we turn around and say, hey, you need to go over your scruples of conscience and live like I live and force our liberties upon them, that's just as wrong. Christian liberty is a two-way street. If you want someone to not impose their limitations on you, don't impose your liberties on them. And vice versa. Okay? Well, I've given just a brief survey of our text. I want to make some very specific applications. Since Paul is going to such great lengths to address both the stronger and the weaker brother, I want to give specific practical counsel to both groups. The reality is, and I think you'll find this to be true, are any of us purely strong brothers and purely weak brothers? Or would you think that we have a mixture of those things? Some areas of my life, I'm a little more weak in conscience. Other places, I'm stronger in conscience. And I suspect all of us are some kind of mix of all of that. Paul probably was just a purely stronger brother. But most of us are probably a mix of strong and weak. So there's going to be applications for all of us throughout all of this. So first of all, let me make some practical admonitions, some practical counsels to those of you who are more weak in the faith, have weaker consciences. First of all, beware, if you're a weaker brother, of imposing your extra biblical convictions upon others. Well, our family only allows our women to wear dresses and not pants. And we think if you really love Jesus and really want to be modest, that's what you got to do too. The problem for the weaker brother is he is more prone to be legalistic. He really is. And to assume that his greater limitations mean that everybody else needs to live by those same rules, even though God himself didn't put those rules down. As a matter of fact, I suspect it's hard for the weaker brother to admit that his scruples of conscience really are extra-biblical. He thinks they really are Bible. This is God's binding upon you. There's a saying that's a very true saying. It's a good saying. If you're a weaker brother, others may, you cannot. Right? If it troubles your conscience and others have a freedom, but it doesn't, but your conscience doesn't have that liberty, then you really shouldn't do it. You need to be true to your conscience, even if other people think you're silly for being so scrupulous. Because at the end of the day, you're answering to your master, Christ. And if your conscience troubles you with a practice, you shouldn't do it. Even if it's a legitimate liberty for everybody else. But the same token, I remember I knew a brother, a dear sweet brother in the Lord, back years ago. He literally had that motto sitting on his mantelpiece, others may, you cannot. And in the environment he was in, the idea was, if you do this, you're the better Christian. But you see, the opposite is just as true. Others cannot, but you may, if you're the stronger brother. Right? My point is this. He needs to realize that he's being the weaker brother when he's saying others may, you cannot. And that's fine. He needs to live by that principle. But he doesn't need to impose those same limitations on others, thinking if you're really a choice servant of Jehovah, then you're going to abide by the same limitations I have. There's another way that this shows itself. Sometimes a weaker brother will admit, okay, you've got me. There's no scripture that says that this is sin. So in principle, it's a liberty, but you better not practice it. Well, you see, if the principle is legitimate, so is the practice. You can't separate the two. You can't say, well, this is a Christian liberty, but you better not do it. No, if the principle is valid, the practice is just as valid as the principle. But here's the place where the weaker brother has to be so guarded. He has the tendency to teach his doctrines, the commandments of men. You know, it's interesting that oftentimes the Pharisees are viewed cynically as they were so zealous for the law of Moses, and that's why Jesus was so harsh to them. Do you know the truth is they did not love the law of Moses at all? What they loved was their man-made traditions that they added to the law of Moses. That's what they kept. You want to know who the most scrupulous keeper of God's law who's ever lived was? His name was Jesus Christ. But he completely overlooked man's traditions. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and we'll see this very clearly. Mark chapter 7. Says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, some of you may say, well, hey, I'm a parent. And I must be guilty of this every single day. My kids, of whom we have six, as you know, when they go to the bathroom right before supper time, we ask them, did you wash your hands? Yes. With soap? And go back and wash them with soap. That's gross. But what we're talking about here, Jesus is not talking about hygiene. That's not what's going on here. Let's continue reading. Look at verse 3. They found fault, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Here's the key phrase, holding the tradition of the elders. They made a fist and baptized their hands in a special way, and they believed it was a part of being pure before God. Does the Bible ever say you have to wash your hands in a special way before you eat in order to be right with God? No, it doesn't. But their tradition, their man-made tradition, said so. So literally what they're doing is criticizing Jesus and his apostles because they haven't washed their hands in this, according to this tradition. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. The word wash here literally is the word baptizo, unless they baptize. And there were many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. I'm really tempted to pursue this rabbit trail of extra-biblical baptisms, and where does the Bible command us to baptize our infants? You know, but I'll refrain. But it says, so he's criticizing them. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They're accusing them of sin. What's astonishing is how Jesus responds to them. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he gives a specific example. He uses the fifth commandment. But you, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. The example was this. Part of honoring your parents is taking care of them when they're old. And here your parents come and they're needy. They need something. They need furniture. They need money or something like that. They know you've got it, so they come to them. My parents know I don't have it, so but they come to you. You know, they come to you to get money or whatever, and you see them coming down the road. Oh no, my parents are coming. They want money. They want this or that or whatever. Well, the Pharisees had come up with a convenient way to get out of having to honor your father and mother. Go lay hands on everything and pronounce the word Corban over it. It means it's dedicated to God. You know, we need a mattress. Our mattress is not good anymore, and you have an extra mattress. I'm sorry, Father. I would like to help you, but that mattress has been dedicated to God. Do you see the hypocrisy? It was a man-made tradition that got them out of obeying what God had clearly spoken. And what they were doing was keeping the man-made tradition and neglecting the commandment of God. The problem for the weaker brother is this, his own personal limitations and scruples of conscience, which are not given in the Word of God, but are just part of his own makeup, he starts using that to believe that because he has greater limitations and there's more things he can say no to, he believes that makes him holier than everybody else. And then these gradually become tests of fellowship. If you don't have the same limitations, I'm not going to show you hospitality. I'm not going to receive hospitality with you. I don't have to love you as a brother, receive you as a brother, because you're not as holy as I am. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They trusted themselves, they were righteous, and they despised others. And what's interesting about this is you're not careful. What happens is these greater limitations start coming out here. And what you do is you start obeying these man-made scruples of conscience, thinking you're holier than everybody else, and without even realizing it, you are no longer even inside the boundaries of God's law anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, please listen to me because this is important. The effect on your children to live in a home like this is devastating. My wife and I have seen it time and time and time again. Children who are told, if you listen to the right music, if you're schooled in exactly the right way in a homeschool environment, if you do this, this, and this, if you have the right joyful countenance on your face, then you are godly. And they begin to believe this. And your children learn to live this way and to think they're better than everybody else. And my wife and I have seen it so many times, it breaks our hearts. How many scores of young people have we seen? They get into the college years and what they really are comes to the surface. And suddenly they eject and reject all their profession of faith. Because you see, the gospel never ever penetrated the heart. Something I like to say at times is homeschooled children understand. I love homeschooling, it's great. But don't think the narrow way that leads to life is less narrow because you were homeschooled. You have to enter in that narrow gate for yourself. And you're not more inherently righteous because of your environment or because you do this or don't do that thing. You must be careful because children learn to play the hypocrite when the heart has never been given. And if you're in churches of that kind of mindset, it's always about the rules. I know of a church where the young people were told from the pulpit, you can no longer sit with one another if you're dating a young man, a young woman. You'll have to sit separate. Don't sit together side by side. In the same church, there were young people living in open sexual immorality and the church would not discipline them. But you see, you got the rule. The man-made rule. Meanwhile, we strand a gnat, we swallow a camel. And when asked, why do you not discipline? Why do we not bring the discipline to bear? The answer was, well, they'll shut us down. If we start disciplining people, we'll be sued. Brethren, they should have been worried that if we don't discipline, he'll shut us down. Amen. That's fearing men and not fearing God. Do you see the point I'm getting at? Beware lest you allow your personal scruples of conscience to become tests of fellowship and tests of holiness. God has received your stronger brother who has a lot greater liberties than you have. And you know what? He loves Jesus and serves Jesus with his liberties, even as you serve Jesus with your limitations. But you need to realize he has a judge and a master, and that judge and master is not you. There's another practical counsel to the weaker brother. The very fact that Paul calls you weaker implies he wants you to grow stronger. In other words, that more and more you need to realize the Word of God is not only sufficient in what it says, it's sufficient in what it doesn't say. And your conscience can become more and more captive to the Word of God and trust that it's sufficient for you. And so that your conscience, there's scruples of conscience you may have from your upbringing that sometimes you just need to punch conscience in the teeth and say, I'm allowing a man-made tradition to guide my conscience rather than the Word of God. And you need to throw off the man-made tradition. That takes time, and it's not easy. But it's something that's important as you grow in grace. To the stronger brother now. Practical counsels for the stronger brother, and I've got more to say to the stronger brother than I did to the weaker, okay? Certainly, if you are a stronger brother, our weaker brothers may be more prone to legalism, but you and I may be more prone to license. You know? And we need to be aware of that. Certainly, it's true if the principle is valid, the practice is valid as well. But just because a liberty is truly a liberty does not necessarily mean it's the best thing for your soul to practice it. And let me set this before you on several points. First of all, beware of using your liberty as a cloak for vice. I find it very fascinating that in Romans 13, at the very last thing that Paul says before he gets into Romans 14, verse 1, in other words, just before he starts talking about Christian liberty, he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Then he says, receive one who's weak in the faith. In other words, understand that your heart by nature wants to find excuses to flirt with sin. Don't you find it to be true? That my heart is always looking for an angle. Always a way, if I don't want to go all the way into the sin, at least to flirt with it, to get close to it. And yet you can't get close to it without your clothes being burned, can you? It's that way. Our heart is prone to use every angle it can to find new ways to sin. And be aware of that, and that sometimes our hearts are prone to use Christian liberty as a way of cloaking what we're really trying to do, which is flirt with sin. The Bible teaches some things implicitly that it doesn't teach explicitly. Not everything is given to us as a precept. Some things are given as precedent or even as a broader general principle. And so sometimes we can say, well, there's no Bible verse that says that this is a sin, so therefore I can do it, when we are actually violating a larger, broader biblical principle. Let me give you an example. If you want to smoke the occasional celebratory cigar, the Bible doesn't have a verse that says, thou shalt not smoke tobacco, does it? There's no scripture that says that. If you occasionally enjoy smoking a pipe, that can be a legitimate liberty. But what about when you're smoking numerous cigars? What about when you're addicted to nicotine and addicted to tobacco? You realize if you're smoking pipes and smoking cigars and all the rest, that you are making yourself four times more likely to die of heart disease. You're exposing yourself to the risk of cancer. You're exposing your friends who are inhaling your secondhand smoke to the risk of cancer. My point is this, there's no scripture that says thou shalt not ever use tobacco, but there is a scripture that says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And is it possible that you're violating a broader principle by an excessive use of a liberty, while technically there's no specific command that forbids it? But before we get too high and mighty thinking about people who would smoke a cigar or a pipe, let's realize that the Bible treats the sin of gluttony exactly the same as the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness is the failure to control ourselves with regard to drink. Gluttony is the failure to control ourselves with regard to food. And is it not also destroying the body if we're excessively given to gluttony? Gluttony is kind of our respectable sin, isn't it? We Baptists can say, boy, those wine-bibbing Pharisees, let's talk about those wine-bibbing Presbyterians. Let's talk about them while we eat our fried chicken or our dinner on the grounds. But it's our respectable sin, isn't it? But it also is a sin of self-control, a lack of self-control. And that convicts all of us in one way, shape, or form. Second, here's another aspect. Not everything that's lawful in principle is necessarily profitable in practice. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me. There's the principle, but not all things are helpful. There's the practice. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Have you ever noticed this? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us. But what's he say? Setting aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets. We know something about what it is to fall into besetting sin, right? But he doesn't just say set aside besetting sin. He says set aside every weight. There are liberties in Christ that, while they're legitimate, may be a weight and a hindrance to your soul. They may not be profitable to you. Now, they may be very profitable to someone else. Your brother in Christ may be a help to him. But for you, it's a weight. Ian Martin used this illustration. I think it's helpful. In track, if you run as a track star, and say you're going to run the 400-meter dash, there is absolutely nothing on the rule books that says you can't do so with combat boots and a 75-pound backpack strapped to your back. You are perfect. It's perfectly legit to do that. But if you're wanting to win the race, it's probably the wisest for you not to exercise that particular liberty. Because what might be a liberty, a legitimate, lawful thing to do, may be a considerable weight to you. And so you throw off the backpack so that you can run with endurance the race set before you. Brothers and sisters, there are some things in our lives that may be a hindrance. They may be very legitimate, but for our souls, they're not helpful. Now, it's not your place to figure out if it's helpful for somebody else's soul. The question is for your soul. For your soul. Paul said to Timothy, when he had stomach problems, use a little wine. Deacons must be men not given to much wine. And wives of officers must be temperate, self-controlled. Which brings me to another point. And that is, the legitimate practice of any given Christian liberty never gives you the freedom to throw off temperance. It never allows you to indulge in such a way that you're not self-controlled. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Keeps saying that, doesn't he? There's a principle. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, sir, Christian liberties are kind of like social media or phones or things like that. They make wonderful servants and they make terrible masters. Paul says, even in the enjoyment of my liberties, I will master them. They will not master me. I will be in control. I will govern myself so that even in the enjoyment of my liberties, I enjoy them in moderation, not in excess. Because when anything becomes excessive in us, it's become a vice, hasn't it? We are enslaved to it. It's not really a liberty at all. So in other words, if our brother in Christ who's weaker has the difficulty that he starts getting legalistic and getting outside of the boundaries of God's law because he's keeping his tradition, the stronger brother kind of does this. He says, oh, it's the banner of Christian liberty, but what happens? In the exercise of his liberty, he's actually gone outside the boundaries of God's moral law. Isn't it interesting that both legalism and license wind up in the same place, lawlessness? Because in one sense, they're the same sin. They're the same sin. There's a final thing that I should set before you. I should tell you as well, there's a story about Stonewall Jackson, who, as many of you know, is a hero of mine. Someone asked him once if he used tobacco or alcohol. And he says, I don't use tobacco or alcohol in any form. Do you know why? He said, I find that I like it too much. I understand that for me, I enjoy it too much. And because I enjoy it too much, I need to avoid it. Because for me, it's a problem. Now, it doesn't mean it's a problem for everybody else, but for me, it's a problem. Because I like it too much. He's exercising the temperance of what Paul's saying. All things are lawful, not all things are helpful. And I will be brought under the mastery of none. The final thing that I'll set before you is this, for the stronger brother. Brothers, if you're stronger in the faith, if you have greater liberties, it is not your place to impose your liberties on brothers who are weaker than you. And say, join me in this. This is going to be the burden of the final message in this mini-series next week. But here's the point. If a man's conscience troubles him about a practice that may be a liberty for everybody else, for that brother, it's a sin for him to practice it. And if you take your liberty and impose it upon him so that he violates his conscience, says, well, so-and-so's a godly brother, so-and-so's a godly sister, I'm going to go ahead and do this practice because they do it. And they do it, but meanwhile their conscience condemns them the whole time. Not only have you caused them to sin, the Bible says you've sinned against your brother and you sinned against Christ. You sinned against them in the exercise of a liberty that God gave you. But you've done so by making it a stumbling block for your brother. Is your brother's soul not more important than the practice of your liberty? And if you can't set aside your liberty in the presence of that brother so as not to make him stumble, it begs the question, have you made an idol of your liberty? Do you think more of your rights, more of your liberty than you do of your brother in Christ? What a horrible sin. The principle I want you to come away with next week, and it's the good one to end on, is this. The law of love is far higher than the law of liberty. Paul said, if my eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's love. That says, hey, you know what? My brother's soul is more important than my personal rights. And that's the real test of maturity. Not whether you're a stronger brother or weaker brother, but how you deal with your brother. How you love him. That's the real test of maturity, isn't it? Well, may God grant us much wisdom. We need wisdom, don't we, as we discern these things and wrestle with these things in our real lives. Let's pray for that very wisdom now. Lord, we want to be a people who are unified. A people who, with all our diverse backgrounds, all of our scruples of conscience, all the liberties and the even the limitations that we all have, we want to be a people who bring glory to your name, that the world could look at a mixture of strong and weak brothers from various backgrounds and know that we're Christians by our love. Would you grant us grace and would you grant us wisdom as we soberly assess where we are in the practice of the liberties you've given us? Help us in these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.